We are in Acts chapter 4 tonight as we continue. Thank you, Richard, for teaching last week. My voice is back. I'm ready to roll. We now jump back in. Last time we were in Acts was 2 weeks ago, chapter 3, because chapter 4 is a continuation of chapter 3. Really should, you know, read it at least in the section chapters 3 and 4 together. So it says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hold on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that you would help us to pick up right here where we left off, and that you would just meet us tonight, minister to us your word, and just feed us, Lord. So much, Lord, in this chapter. I mean, it's just pregnant with truth. And we just pray that you would just help us to glean out. And I know every one of us, Lord, tonight are in a different place. We might be in a different, Lord, season, a time of joy, a time of celebration, a time of mourning, a time, Lord, of great trial, maybe a heavy heart tonight. Lord, we just come to you just as we are. And God, we know your word has something to speak to every one of us. And so give us that ear to hear what your spirit would say to the church. And just speak, Holy Spirit, to us, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Now as they spoke, obviously picking up where Peter is preaching this sermon, again to refresh us, or maybe we weren't here or familiar with the scripture here at this section. In chapter 3, they go up, Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. They're there, they're praying, and on their way up, they meet the man that they've known for a long time. Everyone in Jerusalem knows the beggar that sits at the gate, beautiful, there at the temple, and people pass him. Silver and gold, Peter says, we do not have, but what we do have, we give to you. And notice that he says to him in verse 6 of chapter 3, as I quote there, it says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Just mark that in your mind, the name of Jesus. Not just Jesus, but that phrase, the name of, because it will come up four more times in chapter 4. It's a very important thing. It's a key thing for even the religious leaders. What name did you do this in? What authority? The name carries authority. We use the name of Jesus all the time. And we say it even in Jesus' name. Amen. Right? When we pray, we say that. And sometimes that could become just a routine. It could become very repetitive in the name of Jesus. And tonight, let's just think on that for a minute. And it's going to come up in our text so powerfully that it's his name bearing his authority because of who he is, because of what he's done. It's his work. When I say in the name of Jesus, I mean in the authority of the cross, the authority of the resurrection. That's awesome to be able to say that, to be able to stand in that, that what Christ represents. And I'm coming not in my name. It's not in the name of Trent. I come to you, Father. It's in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what Peter says, in his name and his power and his authority, stand up and walk. And so he does. He grabs him, and the man is raised up. We'll learn tonight that he's for 40 years. He's of the age, it says, over 40 years old. He's been in this condition since he was born. So he's a very well-known man. He's now leaping, walking, and praising God. Verse 8 and 9 tell us he's moving into the temple. There in verse 12, it says, when Peter, again, I'm still in chapter 3. Yes, we're going to get to 4. But when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Or why look so intently at us? By our own power, our own godliness, we have made this man walk. So note again, he's pointing the attention unto Jesus. The people's attention, obviously, is upon Peter and John. Wow, you, what, how? I mean, and there's, as even the religious leaders are going to state, a notable miracle has been done. There's no way you can deny that God has done a supernatural miracle where this man who's been lame from his mother's womb, who's over the age of 40, is leaping, walking, and praising God, entering the temple, holding on to Peter and John, and the people are responding and looking at Peter and John, and Peter right away, wisely he does, and really an earmark of the man or the woman that God will use, is the one who is able, when the attention is on them because of the work of the Lord, because of the name of Jesus, because of the authority of Jesus, because of the work of Jesus in their own life, and through their life, we're able to point people right back to Jesus. And that's exactly what we find here. And so Peter says, why do you look at us and as if by our own power or it's our own godliness? Now, I know we looked at this verse, but I just want to remind us, it's such an important truth. It's not our godliness that accomplishes great things. It's our God who accomplishes great things. Now, God will use godly men and women. God will use vessels that are useful, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, one of my favorite verses. Now, there are verses 19 through 21, I think it is, of 2 Timothy 2. He says that we are to be vessels of honor, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And I pray we are, that we are useful for him. But no matter what, when he uses us, it's nothing to do with us. It's not, wow, I'm more spiritual than you are because look what God has done in me and through me. As soon as that happens, it's over. God using you is over. It's done. And Peter, he's just a changed man. And so he points him to the Lord. He begins to preach. And from verses 13 through verse 26, he begins to preach a sermon to them, pointing them right to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Again, pointing out who the God of their fathers is. Yahweh. And then he will bring in Jesus, who glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, again, we need to reiterate that the word his servant, God's servant, Jesus, that is a messianic term. What do I mean by that? I mean it's a term for the Messiah. And it's a term found in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. We all know Isaiah 53 as the great passage about Jesus there, his suffering, the suffering of the Messiah, that the Messiah will suffer. That phrase, servant of the Lord, is spoken there of the Messiah. And so when he says his servant, he's speaking about that. He's reminding them of what Isaiah said and concerning the sufferings that our Lord would go through, certainly as he preaches the cross. And so we looked at that. It took us actually 2 weeks to get through this sermon, a very powerful one. And so we come then to verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, now, as they spoke to the people. So as often when Luke is recording a sermon, he's probably more summarizing the sermon. He's probably not word for word saying everything that is spoken. That's why he will say, and as they continue to speak. Even in chapter 2, when Peter preaches his first sermon, there in chapter 2, it says in verse 40, after his sermon's preached, it says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted the people, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Just a style of writing. I think it's important for us to understand here that he's pulling out the main theology, the main points, the main verses that he uses, the main arguments, and he's bringing them. But there was far more. There was far more that Luke couldn't write down. Now, it says, as he spoke to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And it says there, if you jump down to verse 3, and they laid hands on them. This is not the laying on of hands like we did Sunday, sending out missionaries. Okay, this is a violent laying on of hands of arresting. We come here in chapter 4 to the first persecution that we see in the book of Acts. Satan will try to destroy the church in a couple different ways. He will not be successful in any of them here in the book of Acts, but his first attack on the church is from without. It's the world persecuting, and we see that attack continuing on even into our day. But we will find that it will backfire on him as it does so often today, how it backfires on the enemy as they begin to persecute, as the church begins to go underground. What it does is it literally cleanses the church of those wheat and tares, if you would, those that aren't really genuine, aren't really real in their faith. And, you know, God does a purging and a cleansing and a fire, and you know, a boldness begins to rise up. You know, it's either you're for Him or you're against Him, and there's no middle ground. Many have suggested that America needs a persecution. Now, none of us want that. None of us are praying, Lord, let us be persecuted. I wonder how many of us would last. And I don't necessarily mean just because we're not serious for the Lord, but just what a shock it would be to us. We've never experienced that kind of challenge to our faith. It certainly would be good, hard, difficult, but good for us to see really where we are in our faith. But that's what's going on. We will then see, not tonight, but later on in chapter 5, there is a attack, no longer from outside of the church against the church, but within, a corruption, to corrupt, to steal the purity, the sin entering into the body, with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and we see that. And then we will see a different kind of scheme the enemy will bring in chapter 6. So in 4, 5, and 6, we see three different kind of schemes. In chapter 6, it will be the business of the church taking the apostles' attention away from the teaching of the Word. And that's that chapter where there's a dispute going on. There's division going on with amongst the Hebrew and the Hellenist widows in that daily distribution. So out doing good things, doing ministry, serving the Lord, how the distraction was to be raised up where the apostles were spread too thin and they weren't focused on the main thing. And we'll see there that they do focus on the main thing, and they keep their attention there, and they raise up other men to do that. But those are the three attacks we see here in the early parts of Acts. And, you know, certainly in our own lives, we should examine that. And we should look in our lives and ask, in my life, in your life, are those things going on? Are we giving into those kinds of attacks that might be happening? And we need to be very aware that, you know, of that. Well, back to verse 1, we kind of skipped over the phrase there, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. The priest. These would be the priests there in the temple. The priesthood and the captain of the temple typically would be Sadducees. Now, the captain of the temple is who? Well, he's like the temple guard. He's like the chief of police of the temple police. There were police on the temple. And so these are the ones that will come and they will arrest our Lord. Now, maybe you know, maybe you don't know that the Romans were occupying the land of Israel. They were the reigning governor of Israel. But they gave the Jews autonomous authority upon the Temple Mount. They gave the Jews ability to exercise their own rules and their own laws. Therefore, there was this own police force that was there. Now, the Fortress Antonio, which is a fortress that is rising above the Temple Mount, where all the people would be, to overlooking the court of the Gentiles, and we've seen pictures of this before, you know, all the places where the layman would be healed and the Gentiles would be, and then also the temple itself, was the Roman soldiers. And we'll see this later on in Acts, where they actually have to go down and rescue Paul out of the hands of the people. But they didn't interfere unless there was a riot or something like that. The Sadducees is an interesting group. And we haven't really been introduced to the Sadducees that many times. We often, when we think about the religious leaders, we think about the Pharisees. Well, on the opposite spectrum, if you would, was a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals, if you would, of the day. Flip forward with me to chapter 23. I think you'll get a real clear understanding from the scriptures of what a Sadducee is compared to a Pharisee. And you'll see why I say they're the liberals of the day. Now, they were, you know, in cahoots, if you would, with the Roman government. They wanted to have peace with the Roman government, the Sadducees. They were, you know, the rich. They were the ones benefiting. They were certainly the compromised liberals. Paul is on trial in chapter 23, and he recognizes something. It says in verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducee and the other part Pharisee, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Notice that what he cries out. A, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. And concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, he cries out. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. 4, verse 8. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, no angels or spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. So we see here that the Sadducees are those that were, as I said, the liberals. They still believed in the Bible, but they didn't really carry on many of the oral traditions like the Pharisees did. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They were the ones that were, as we would call, the sensationalists, those that don't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which obviously affects your life here on earth if you don't believe that you're going to be risen. Not only that Jesus didn't rise, but that there is no resurrection. Remember the story that is recorded there in Luke chapter 20 with the Sadducees, it says, if you're taking notes, Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, where the Sadducees come to Jesus and they say to him, well, you know, here's a man who had one wife and he died and his brother married her. And then he goes on about there's seven of them and they're trying to trap Jesus, saying, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Again, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they think, well, they got him. They got Jesus on this one. And Jesus then just began to show them that, you know, there is neither marriage nor giving in marriage in heaven, but we are all like angels there. And just showing there's no marital relationship there. And then he goes on to prove to them the resurrection, that God doesn't speak of Abraham as in the past, but he says that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. It's a very radically awesome argument for the resurrection, that when God speaks of Abraham, he doesn't speak of the Abraham of the past, but the Abraham of the present, and he speaks of him after he's already died because he's present with the Lord. And that's his point there. That's Jesus' point. So this argument that Jesus would even have with the Sadducees, but no doubt they were, as we call them, the aristocrats of the day. They were the ones that would have been over the temple, their grounds. They would be the ones that would be, that Jesus would have turned over their tables, that were selling, you know, and making a lot of money. They were very, very wealthy. In fact, today, if you go to Jerusalem and you go to some of the digs there in the city of Jerusalem, you can find the houses of the Sadducees, very large, very wealthy. Were the Pharisees, they were more of the conservatives. The Pharisees were the ones that were holding strictly to the Word of God and living their lives in a very conservative manner. That's where Paul started in his Judaism. He was a Pharisee, as he said there, and he says it in Philippians chapter 3. A good way to remember a Sadducee and kind of in your mind, a Sadducee is sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. It's just a good way to remember it. Sad, you see. Sadducee. Because you would be sad if you didn't believe in the resurrection. There was no joy. There was no hope. There was just this life. That's why they would, you know, accumulate wealth and live for themselves and live for today. Listen, those that believe in a life after death, those that believe that there is an eternity awaiting, there's a judgment to come, there's heaven, they live their lives on this earth different than those that don't. And that makes a big difference between, you know, oftentimes you and me and the world. Is we live our lives today for the glory of God because we believe there is a glory coming. And we believe that we will give an account for what is done here. It's not about now, it's about then. It's about the future, and it's about what we do today. And so Peter is, arrested by this group. It says they were annoyed. That's the word disturbed, verse 2. It says they were greatly annoyed or greatly disturbed. Notice that they taught the people and preached in Jesus and the resurrection. Notice it's the two things here, and I love this. Two things here is that they taught the people and they preached. We see this as a theme throughout Acts. Just real quickly, in chapter 5, in verse 42, it says, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." And I could go on in different verses. We won't, but you get the point. that there is not only a need to teach, but there's also a need to preach. There's not only a need to preach, but there's a need to teach. What's the difference? Well, preaching is more of the heralding. Preaching is the declaring. Preaching would fall under the category often of the exhorting, the application, the urging us to do something. But you know, if you just preach and you never teach, you're just telling people to do that which oftentimes they haven't been taught of what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to do it. And you know, a good church, a good body, a good community of believers to be in, is one where you'll receive teaching, that is the instructing, the explaining, the giving the meaning to what the Word of God says. And it also has some good preaching. We need both as a spiritual diet. We need to learn what God says, learn doctrine, learn about Him. Then we also need to be exhorted now to obey that. We need to be stirred up. In fact, the book of Hebrews says when we come together, we're to stir up one another for love and good works to proclaim. Obviously, preaching would also be that declaring of the gospel. The word preach comes from the word herald, the guy there on the horse bringing the king's, you know, orders to the city, writing down, you know, in more of our modern history, it would have been, you know, the newsboy, extra, extra, read all about it. You know, just declaring, this is what's, here's the headlines. That heralding simply the message, the news, the good news of Christ, that we are to be heralds of it, and we are. And so we need that. We need both. And so they're disturbed. I like that word, annoyed. It speaks, you know how it is when someone annoys you. And they just get under your skin and they bother you. People are bothered by the preaching and the teaching of Jesus and the resurrection. Note their message. The message of the cross annoys people. It has from the beginning. Be encouraged. You feel like maybe some people are annoyed by you? You think, man, I shouldn't share the Lord with them. You know, in every group, there are going to be people who want to hear and those that don't want to hear. And I just want to encourage us, church, to be a gospel preaching community of believers and to realize that we're going to annoy some people. They're going to be disturbed by what we say because the message we have is heavy. It's heaven or hell. It's righteousness and unrighteousness. And that's a heavy message for people to take in. Now, let's not try to be annoying, please. You know, and you've heard that. Some Christians are just almost purposely annoying. But just realize the gospel will disturb. It ruffles feathers. It bothers people. Notice in verse 2, it says there at the end after, it says that they taught the people and preached in Jesus. What did they preach about Jesus? You know, that's kind of a big thing. Jesus. We're going to preach Jesus. What was the message of the early church? The message of the early church was Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, the gospel message, if you want a definition of the gospel message, you can find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says the message is that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. It says He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He rose again. So He's death, burial, and resurrection. I find today that a lot of times when we hear the gospel being presented, we talk often about the death. We need to talk about the death. There's no resurrection without death. But we don't often finish it. He's risen. What does that mean? Just that Jesus, some guy 2,000 years ago almost, died for your sins on the cross and rose again. But He's alive. And He's alive and He lives within me. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul the Apostle says, he says that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He lived His life in the light of I've been crucified with Christ. And He's It's not I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There's that life. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "To know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I might obtain to the resurrection of the dead." And he goes on to say, "That I might lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me, and I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This passion in Him to say, listen, the risen Christ is alive in me. When Paul argues victory over sin in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, he says the same, you know, it's the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in us. That's awesome. That's so powerful. What are verses 11 or 12 there in Romans chapter 8? Great, obviously, just read the whole chapter. But it's Christ. It's the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, the same power, the same authority, the same victory lives in you and me. This was the message of the early church. This was the life of the early church. This is why the early church saw such a work of God, because their lives were being transformed. Skeptics cannot argue against miracles of changed lives. They can argue all kinds of stuff, but they cannot, well, whether they do in on the surface, deep down, you cannot argue against someone who's been born again, who once was going this way and has radically changed for the better. But it disturbs people, doesn't it? You know, I can remember when our church was beginning and a lot of young kids were coming to Christ. What do I remember about it? Their parents, who no doubt didn't want them drinking and living immoral lives and doing drugs. And you would think that their parents would be coming over and visiting me here at the fellowship and thanking us, you know, for changing their kid's life. Not obviously it was the Lord that did it, but here I would get parents coming, but they weren't thankful. I would have parents hateful, very disturbed. Why? Because their kids would get born again, and then their kids would start sharing the gospel with their parents. And it disturbed them. And now they've got this young kid who was just a few weeks ago strung out on drugs, you know, failing school, now saying, "Mom and Dad, you're going to hell if you don't repent." They couldn't swallow that well. But what they couldn't argue is the change in their kid. And I'd always try to point that out to them. Listen, your child is not, because they would look at us as a cult. That's what they always do. It's weird. It's disturbing. I had parents coming. Their daughter was here at school, and so she was here. They were from back east. They flew over here to check out our church because they were determined it was a cult. And they walked in, and I think like three people had the same shoes or something. Maybe they were popular at that time. And right away, they started jumping to conclusions, you know, and freaking out. And I remember meeting with them in my office and, you know, and just people so disturbed at what the gospel does. And you would think people would be so thankful, you know, that lives are being transformed. But the gospel, it divides. Jesus says it's a sword. And there are going to be those in your own family members that are going to hate you because of it. But they preached a powerful message of resurrection. We already looked at verse 3. Let's just read it quickly. "And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day." So they arrest them because they heal a man. Think about it. You're under arrest. Now they say because of what you're teaching. You're under arrest because you're teaching that Jesus is risen from the dead. It was already evening, so they put him in prison that evening. It says, Luke recording here, verse 4, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So here's a summary again of kind of, if we're counting numbers of people getting saved. Now he uses, and note this, he uses the phrase here that the number of the men came to be about 5,000. At other places, he will say men and women. Like chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So there he specifies men and women. When he first said the 3,000 in chapter 2, in verse 41, he called them souls. Later on, he will, and he uses believers in the word, the verse I used there in chapter 6, I think it's there in verse 7, he says that the number of the disciples were multiplying. Why do I point all that out? Because the word men here probably is a calculation here, not of men and women, but just of the men. So there's certainly more than 5,000. Now, that's certainly an addition to the 3,000. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. So there was a completing, more and more were being added. And now by this time you have 5,000 men, not including women and children, which certainly could bring the numbers up to, you know, over 20,000 people are now involved. And you'll notice that time goes on, he stops using numbers. And he just says, and we already read it, that both multitudes of both men and women. I mean, it was just growing. The point is that the message of the gospel was effective. And people heard it. And people heeded it. And people turned from their sins and were saved. And you can't chain the word of God. Paul the Apostle said that. He's in chains, but you can't chain the word of God. You can arrest these men, but you cannot arrest the message. And that's what happens when persecution. We have people today being persecuted. We've been praying for Pastor Saeed in Iran. We continue to pray for him. What he's going through, that he just wrote a letter and shared about the things going on. And he talks about just the situation that in the prison that he is. And, you know, the concern that we have, the concern his family members, his wife has, is he going to live? Is he going to live? He's got an 8-year sentence because he's a Christian preaching the gospel. Is he going to make it? But I'll tell you what, the word of God is going out. And he's being beaten. He's suffering. But you can't shut the word of God up. It's powerful. It changes life and it disturbs people. And so we see that. Notice here it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed. How do people come to that place of believing? They hear the word. And I know we're going slow, but there's just so much good stuff in here. How is it that people around us are going to get saved? Well, prayer. Prayer's important, isn't it? Absolutely. I think it's step one to evangelism is really praying for people. But is prayer enough? Is prayer the end? No, prayer's the beginning. Prayer is constantly going through it, but we must preach the gospel. Romans chapter 10 tells us this. Let me just read to you, refresh your memory here in Romans chapter 10 just for a second. In Romans chapter 10, and verses, if you're jotting down notes, jot down verses 14 through 17, and I'll read it to you. How then shall we call on him in whom we have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not, note the word, heard? And how shall they hear without, there it is, herald, preacher. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? That's what we did Sunday. We sent people to preach. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they shall not all obey the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Just a word of encouragement that though we preach, they're not all going to obey. But, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How is it that they believed? It's because they heard the message of the gospel. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 10. And it's interesting because he's right smack in the middle of an argument of Romans 9, 10, 11 about God's sovereignty. But he says in the middle of God's sovereignty that man must preach, and if they don't, man can't. He uses the word, they can't be saved. A lot of times we think we're going to be a silent witness. There's no sense of a silent witness. Now, there's no doubt befriending someone, modeling for them what Christianity is as you're sharing the word with them. You don't just be quiet and say nothing and just try to be loving and things like that. There's just no concept of that in the scripture, certainly not in the book of Acts. You can't find it anywhere, but Acts is where really our model is of seeing people get saved. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I love this. He kind of just lays out how someone's saved. He says in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, in him you also trusted after you heard, there it is, heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When did they get saved? When they heard the word of truth, and then they believed that word which they heard. Church, we must preach the gospel if people are going to get saved. It's as simple as that. Why do we not see today people getting saved in ways maybe we have seen in the past? Because we don't preach the gospel like maybe we did in the past. We're not zealous for the things of the Lord, for the souls of men and women. And certainly it's born in prayer and it's birthed in preaching the gospel. And then ultimately a new birth happens when people get saved. I love what God tells Paul when he feels totally discouraged in chapter 18 of Acts. He's there in the city of Corinth. And he said to him, and he's being persecuted, and he by this time in Paul's ministry, he'd fled from Thessalonica to Berea, from Berea to Athens, and now he's made his way to Corinth. I mean, he's really used to running because of persecution. And God says, stay here, for I have many people in this city. There's many people here that will hear and that will respond. And church, we need to realize that. That there are people around us that God has already set apart. That God is already working on. And you can be the vessel to be that person that shares the gospel and sees them come to Christ. There's nothing greater. There's really nothing more thrilling in life than to be used by the Lord to lead someone to Christ. And I can promise you right now that there are unsaved people around you that are going to get saved. It's just who's going to share with them. You want to be that person? And we should all be, you know, just hungry for it and jumping on that opportunity. And so they're put in prison for the evening, it says, and then it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So it says here that we've got the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, and then it mentions in verse 6, Annas, who is the high priest. Annas was older. He was the high priest. If you know biblically how the high priest works, the son of the high priest will take his father's position only when the high priest dies. You know, and that's why there's some controversy right now in the Catholic Church. As many of you probably know, the Pope is stepping down. It's the first time in, you know, a long time that the Pope is stepping down, because they're really to follow that model. Obviously, we don't follow that model. We don't believe in that, in the Pope and all of that stuff. But what you have here is you have corruption within what God intended for Judaism itself. Because you have Annas the high priest, but Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, has been appointed by the Romans. Remember, we're talking about the Sadducees. And the high priest was a Sadducee, and they're the liberals, and so they've neglected truth, and the Romans didn't like Annas. He probably was a little more too traditional for them, so they got his son-in-law, Caiaphas, they put in there, and he becomes the pawn, if you would, of the Romans. John and Alexander, we don't really know who they are, and then many others of the family of the high priest, they were gathered there in Jerusalem. And what do we find here? In verse 6, it doesn't state it here, but what we're looking at is what is called the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the 70 elders and scribes of the people that are the court. And there's 71 of them, because the high priest would be the 70th one. So there's 71 of them. They're the supreme court of the land of Israel. So this is the highest court there in Israel, outside of the Roman court, obviously. And they have this authority on the Temple Mount, which is where they are. And so they arrest them. And it says, and they set them in the midst, verse 7. And they ask them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now you ask the question, why are they doing this? These guys are actually following Deuteronomy chapter 13. I won't read it to you, but verses 1 through 5 of Deuteronomy 13 says, if someone does a miracle, but their message, their doctrine is off, You are to execute them. You're to stone them. And that's what it says. And so what they're doing is they're trying them. It is interesting that some of the rabbinical teachings, or I should say the rabbinical writings of history, tell us that usually they'd warn a person, and then the second offense, they would actually kill them. And it's interesting here because they will warn them in chapter 4, and in chapter 5, they're ready to kill them. And it's only there where Gamaliel, the Pharisee, the tutor of Paul the Apostle, will step in there and release them. But that's probably what they're following. So they're just following their traditions here and their misunderstanding of the Word of God, because they certainly believe that Peter and John's message is heresy. See, what they did was they killed in their mind the heretic, Jesus. And now his followers are continuing on. They've come up with this story that he's risen from the dead, and they're continuing this message. And instead of the church getting smaller, the following of the sect of the Nazarenes, as they call them, getting smaller, it's getting bigger. It's growing. I mean, it's growing faster now than it did when Jesus was alive. You realize when Jesus was alive, at times he had a lot of followers. But then his message was get too hard, and they would all leave. And by the time Jesus is ascended to heaven, there's only 120 who are followers of Jesus. So it's not a big following. This is what Jesus was speaking about in John chapter 14 when he says that you will do greater works than I have done. And sometimes we ask, what greater works? I mean, is he speaking there about miracles? Well, I think at times that he is referring to that. But most importantly, the greatest miracle is people getting saved. That's a greater miracle than anything else. That people are getting born again. And Jesus was right. When I depart, boy, the Holy Spirit, he says in John chapter 16, the same conversation he's having from 13 to 17, he says there that the Holy Spirit's going to come, and it's better that I leave and he comes, because when he comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit, and there's going to be many added to your number. And that's what they're seeing. They're seeing the expansion and the growth here of the church. It's just exceedingly getting larger. So they think we cut off the head of the snake, not to realize that it just grew back and with many more. This is what Jesus said when he said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that when I ascend, when I leave, you shall receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me. And God is going to do a great work. The word Christian means little Christ. It was probably a name given by the world to the church. You guys are like Jesus. And now there's not one Jesus. Well, there's so 20,000 Jesuses at this time. You know, it's just growing and growing and growing. And that's how the church should be. And that's what should be going on. And so they charge him here in verse 7. He set them in the midst. This is a very intimidating group. This is the group that did what? That crucified the Lord. Okay, this is the same group of people. We're not far removed. We're in the first year probably since the crucifixion. We're not far removed at all. It could be just a couple months. These are the guys that crucified the Lord. And it says, they say, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Men, rulers of the people and elders of Israel." So we find the phrase here again that Peter is filled with the Spirit. Now this could just mean that he's been filled already, Acts chapter 2, and he's continually filled with the Spirit, or it could speak of a refilling of the Spirit. It's not real clear from this passage, but I would say to you that in verse 31, when he gets to the prayer, that it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. No doubt that Peter was a part of that group. That was the church. That was the idea of a refilling. And we've talked about that, the need to constantly be filled with the Spirit. But notice what happens when it says that he's filled with the Spirit. And this is consistent throughout Acts when people are filled with the Spirit, that he has great boldness. No, boldness doesn't mean disrespect. I think that's important to point out. Because look at how he addresses them. He says there, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He recognizes their position, which was a respectful way to speak to them. Paul will do this even as he approaches the Roman officials. He will say, most excellent, and he will speak to them and address them in the right way. So they're respectful in their bold witness. But then he simply is going to use logic. He's not going to compromise under the, concern of the authority of these men, the revere. No doubt these were revered in the land, these men. This is the Sanhedrin. He says, if we this, verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well. Now, I love this because he just simply says this. Think about how logical this is. Are you guys trying to tell me that we spent the night in prison and it would seem like the guy that was healed was put in prison with them? And I say that because verse 14, you'll see that he's with them right then. Unless they brought him in. But they probably wanted to hide the guy because the people were in such an uproar. This is an amazing thing. And there was this revival breaking out. So they're freaking out. So they arrest Peter and John and a guy that's been healed. Why? Because he was healed. You guys healed this guy. And Peter just says to them, if we're this day are being judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now this is the boldness that we need. The difference between the Peter of the Gospels and the Peter of Acts is huge. Maybe the difference between of who we are today and who God wants to make us when it comes to being bold for him. Church, I don't care what personality you might have. You might say, I'm an introvert. I'm shy. I'm quiet. I don't really like to share, talk in groups of people. I'm not good at that. That's great. That's who you are. But when a person like that is filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a boldness to preach the gospel. And I know for many of you, you would never think that of me. But those that knew me before I was a Christian, and those that knew me in my early years of my ministry, that's who I am. And still to this day, I'm a recluse. I'm very comfortable by myself, all alone, where there's absolute silence. It's a very happy place for me. Very happy. Maybe it's because I have four kids, and many of them are teenagers. But it's true. Just me hanging out with the Lord, my Bible, some worship, I'm just really good. But you might see me different because you see me preaching and, declaring and all animated and, passionate. But that's typically not me, when I get out of bed. It's a result of the Lord. It's a result of being filled with the Spirit. And, it's something that God wants to do in us. Here's Peter who denied Jesus with an oath. It'd be like this. I swear to God, I never knew the man. That's what Peter's saying to a servant girl in the courtyard of these guys where Jesus is being tried. And now he's in the court of these guys. And he's standing there boldly saying to them, you guys are seriously charging us with evil for doing a good thing to a helpless man. Well, let me let you know who it is. It's Jesus. And notice he uses the word name. The name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. So notice it's them. Very clearly. Make no mistake about it. And he charges them with the guilt of the blood of Christ on the cross. He's polite but bold. He's respectful but honest. And he says to them, you crucified, but God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief of the cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which men must be saved. This is awesome. Verse 11 is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22. It's referring to the builders rejecting a stone because it wasn't right. But in reality, it was the cornerstone. Now, you need to understand a little bit about a cornerstone. A cornerstone, and I understand this pretty well because I used to do brick masonry and block work and those things. And the cornerstone is the first thing we would set up. It's basically the corner of a building. If I was to build a block building, it's a little different than wood. If I was to build a block building, the first thing I would do is I would build my corners. The first corner I set, everything is off that. If that's off, if that's not square, the whole building's messed up. The idea is that from that corner stone, every line will be drawn, everything will be set. Jesus is the very corner, the foundational stone. We sang it tonight. He's our cornerstone. That's what it means. If he's off, we're off. If he's on, we're on. Well, that's very encouraging. But you were the builders. You guys rejected him. You crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. He has become the chief cornerstone because in a building, obviously, there's more than one corner. The chief cornerstone in a building is the first one. It's the chief. And then I'd go build my second cornerstone and my third cornerstone and my fourth cornerstone if I was building a square building and I have four corners. But the chief is the first. And everything's built off that. And Paul the Apostle says there in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, he says that we are a habitation of God in the Spirit. Jew, Gentile, we're all together, and Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophet are the foundation, and Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of the church. That's awesome when you understand what that means. Man, that is just so beautiful. They rejected it, but God made him the chief cornerstone. And then he simply says in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men. Note the word again, name. There's no name given among men by which we must be saved. I want you to note here the word must be saved. I like how that he phrases that. We, church, must be saved. It's just a plea. Men and women must be, not should, not can. They must be saved. We must see them saved. And there's no name given under heaven that they could be saved besides Jesus. It's not an option. Either you're saved or you're not. Now, of course, we think of what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, that no one comes to me, or he says there that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father except through me. There's no other name given. There's no other way. There's no other road. Well, we're out of time. Let's close in Philippians as we just wrap up this thought here. Philippians chapter 2. And I just want to read a couple verses here and we'll pray. It says there in verse 9, we're familiar with this passage, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Church, we must remember there's coming a day that every knee will bow. Notice what he says here, that there is no name, he's been given a name which is above every name. Verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven, every holy angel, every being in heaven, on earth, every single person that will be on earth, and those under the earth, every demon and every person in the place called Sheol today, the grave, we would call it hell, it's not yet really the lake of fire. Every single solitary created being in the universe and all of eternity is going to bow at the name of Jesus. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, that as believers, we will bow there, but we will bow in worship and we will receive rewards. The book of Revelation, John the Apostle tells us there in chapter 20 that if your name isn't written in the book of life, that you're going to bow, but it's not going to be a bow of worship. It's going to be a bow you're worshiping, but you're going to be judged and sent to an eternity separated from God forever. This is the only two places people will go. And obviously the question is have you bowed today? Have you bowed your life, your knees now? Because if you've done it now, then there's hope to be saved. But there is coming today, church, that it's too late. And I say that knowing that most of us, if not all of us, have done that. But that's something that you need to make sure you've done. And that's an everyday thing, isn't it? We bow to His Lordship in our life every single moment of every day. And when we realize that we're not bowed in His Lordship, we repent of that quickly. And we bow. But those that are around us, they need to bow to the Lord. What is the main problem in their lives? They have not bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And whatever it is that they're going through or struggling with, it always comes back to that. And we have the message. We have the message of the risen Christ who has been exalted to the right hand and that every knee will bow. And there's no name given under heaven by which man must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. There's no other way. And there's so many liberals today that are suggesting, even with the Bible, that there are other ways. And there's no other way. All roads do lead to God, but all roads do not lead to heaven. There's a big difference. They will lead to God. Every knee will bow. They will get there. But they will not be in eternity with the Lord. And we ought to just tonight just reflect and pray and say, God, fill me with your Spirit that I might be the witness that you've called me to be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word once again. God, it is always so rich to our souls and so helpful as we seek to just walk with you, Lord. Such purpose for our lives. And we pray that you would just be glorified now, Lord, as we take some time for afterglow. We're just waiting on you, worshiping you, sitting at your feet. Lord, we do just tonight want to pray for the unsaved around us, our friends, our family members, Lord, the co-workers, neighbors, acquaintances. Father, help us to just have your heart. Give us your words. So many times we just don't know what to say. Lord, we don't even know how to open the conversation. We feel so lost. But we recognize, God, that there's often too much of us in the way. We pray that you would empty us, that you would cleanse us. You'd purify us. And God, you would draw us close and you'd draw us near. We bless you, Father. We praise you, Lord. We worship you for who you are and for what you've done. Just move in our midst, we pray. As people take communion, manifest, Lord, the resurrection to them. Manifest your sweet love to them. We thank you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.